The following audio is from Shady Grove Presbyterian Church in Rockville, Maryland. Our mission is to follow Jesus Christ and labor for His kingdom both in our area and around the world. For more information about Shady Grove Presbyterian Church, please follow us on Facebook and visit shadygrovepca.org.
Thank you, Michael. There's a lot more echo in here when less people are in the room. And you don't notice it until you're up here. It wasn't as bad when we were down there, just doing it in front of the camera, but definitely hear it now. So echo, it's good to hear kids again. Can't really hear the kids outside, but now we can hear the kids making little noises and stuff. So it's good to be back in the house of the Lord with so many of you. By the way, for those watching online, if you're planning to come to the portico after the service for communion, we are going to do that. And you may find that that moment is here sooner than you might think it will be. But we will be doing that, and we'll be happy to serve you after the service out there in the portico. So let's come now to our time of reflecting on God's Word. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. If you have your Bibles or your apps, you want to open up and follow along to that, Matthew chapter 8. And while you're flipping there, let me tell you one of my general principles of advice that I think is good for all Christians is that in addition to reading our Bibles, which I hope we are doing regularly, I think it's also good for us to have one solid Christian book that we are working through at the same time. This is a general rule, a general advice, not a rule. It's not a principle. I can't tell you that you must do this, but I think it's good advice. I think it's good wisdom because our God has communicated to us his revelation, not through visuals, not through media, not through movies, not even just through music or oral tradition, but he's communicated himself to us through words, right? Through his scripture. And so Christians, we are words people, right? And so it behooves us to be good with words. And so as we read good Christian books and as we increase in our Christian knowledge and so forth, we also improve in our ability to understand words. And so as we grow in our ability to understand words, we become a better student of God's Word. So again, general advice, not a rule, and it might take you a week, it might take you a month, it might take you 3 months to get through a book, but I think it's good advice for us to continually be working through a good, solid Christian book in addition to our Bible reading. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 20th century theologian who died in a Nazi camp, he's known for writing many good books. He likely had a bright academic future and future as an author ahead of him, had he not died at the hands of the Nazi regime. But two of his books in particular stand out as books that I think would be good for every Christian to read because they stand sort of at the top of their class in the subject matter. The first is titled Life Together, and it's an examination of what the Christian community ought to look like. It's an examination of how Christians apply the gospel in their relationship to one another, how to be a community that's only defined by Jesus Christ. It's a powerful book, and I hope that one day you will sometime make time to read it. It's a very good book. Another book, perhaps his most famous book, is of special importance to us in our passage this morning. It's titled The Cost of Discipleship. And it's Bonhoeffer's treatment of what the costly life of a Christian who follows Christ will look like. It's a heavy book because it doesn't sympathize with our Western American comforts and our ideas of the good life. Instead, it confronts us with the weighty and sacrificial calling of following Christ, which Christians in every time and place must wrestle with. The Cost of Discipleship was written in 1937, nearly 4 years after Hitler came to power when he was appointed chancellor in Germany. And so for several years, Bonhoeffer watched with confusion and anger and disappointment and a broken heart as so many German Christians swore their allegiance and support to the Nazi Party. This Nazi Party said that their platform was based on Christian values, so said Hitler on his speech in March 23, 1933. Many Christians were deceived to supporting the Nazi Party. And although the Confessing Church had formed in protest to this allegiance to the Nazi Party, and although they rallied around the Barman Declaration in 1934, declaring Christ as the head of the church and not Hitler, it was not enough to stop the flood of professing Christians giving their allegiance to the Nazis. Bonhoeffer responded with great personal sacrifice, forming underground seminaries and doing his best to faithfully lead others in allegiance to Christ and not Hitler. He had opportunities to go to London or even to come to the United States and to flee the troubles in Germany, but he could not do it. He stayed, and he sacrificed. He knew firsthand that there was a cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so it was into this context which he wrote The Cost of Discipleship. In Bonhoeffer's analysis, the problem he was seeing with Christian allegiance to the Third Reich was not primarily a political one nor a sociological one, but it was a theological one. In his analysis, the church had for too long been dispensing cheap grace rather than teaching the truth of costly grace. And so here is how he defined the difference between the two. This quote will be on the screen. It's also in your bulletin. Here's what he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship. He said, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, 'My yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" In other words, for too long, the church had preached a message that you could follow Christ without any significant life change. Grace came cheap. The call was not to follow Christ no matter the cost. The call was to follow Christ at no cost. The message of grace and forgiveness of sin was given without any serious consideration for what kind of life a disciple must live. Well, this fight for costly grace over cheap grace is alive and well today, and it is this call of costly grace which we find in our text this morning. If you've been around Reformed churches long enough, then you know that we like to go passage by passage through the Bible, and one of the reasons why we like to do that is because it doesn't allow us to skip over the hard stuff. And I feel like this is exactly what I said a month ago when we ended the Sermon on the Mount. But here we are again in Matthew 8. This is a hard text. It's an uncomfortable passage. And it may be an uncomfortable passage for some of you this morning. But I hope you will be quick to listen and honest in your response to the Lord's call this morning as we hear it read. So let's give our attention to Matthew chapter 8 this morning, starting in verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.' And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we again ask that by your Spirit you would give us humility and cause us to sit under your text this morning and not over it. I pray that you would help me to get out of the way and merely amplify the call of Christ this morning to each and every one of us, myself included. Speak, Lord, for we listen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to consider the cost of discipleship, looking at these two prospective followers in verses 19 and 21. So we're going to do that under two headings. First, counting the cost, and second, paying the cost. Counting the cost and paying the cost. And then we'll conclude with a couple brief remarks about Jesus on the boat as we prepare to come to the supper together. So, counting the cost. In verse 19, we encounter a scribe who volunteers himself to follow Jesus. In the scribe, we meet a man who, like many Reformed and evangelical Christians, is well-versed in the Scriptures. But in this character, we also meet one who is presumptuous about what the life of a disciple will look like. He does not wait to be called by Jesus. He presumes for himself that he knows what such a life will look like. And so he offers his service in following Christ. There may even be a hint of arrogance in his offer. "I am a trained scribe, Jesus. Would not I be good for your following? Think of how much I could do for your little group." But Jesus' reply exposes the heart of this disciple, and it exposes our hearts as well. The emphasis of Jesus' response to the scribe is on the lack of a very basic human necessity, a home. Jesus did not even have the equivalent of what foxes or birds had. One commentator put it this way: Jesus lived a life that was devoid of all middle-class security. And so if the scribe wished to follow Jesus, he must keep such a reality in mind. Jesus sat to lose all his possessions. He had no secure job. He owned very little. And to be a disciple of Jesus might certainly be interesting, but it would not be comfortable. The scribe had not yet considered this. He had not yet counted the cost for his own life, what would be required of him if he was to follow Christ. 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle summarized this thought this way. He said that many people who show a desire to come forward and profess themselves true disciples of Christ should be warned plainly to count the cost before they begin. Are they prepared to endure hardship? Are they ready to carry the cross? If not, they are not yet fit to begin. End quote. If we are to be his disciples, we too must count the cost of following Christ. This was precisely his point in the parable that we read in Luke 14. Are we prepared to finish what we begin? Are we prepared to go wherever Jesus calls us, no matter how uncomfortable it might make us, no matter how much suffering it may require, no matter what cost it may come to us? If not, then we are not ready to begin. That's the cost of discipleship. Have you counted the cost of following Christ? Have you counted the cost of following Christ? I fear today that there are many who have made professions of following Christ, but who have not seriously given thought to what would be required of them if they do. I fear that there are many who, like the scribe, have confused their own gifts and what they can do for God with a genuine call to submit and follow Christ where he calls them. Perhaps a good question of self-examination for each of us this morning is to ask ourselves, in what way does our life look any different from the average resident of Montgomery County in my life stage and socioeconomic class? Does my life look any different from the people around me who do not follow Christ? If the answer to that question is a short one, then maybe we have confused cheap grace with costly grace. Maybe we need to go back to the beginning and count the cost of following Christ. Every disciple must count the cost. Every disciple must pay the cost. Because there is a cost for each of us, and it may look very different for each of us, but there is a cost that we all must be willing to pay. That's the second lesson we learn from this other would-be disciple in verses 21 and 22. Here we meet another man who protested. He protested the call. He had an excuse to follow Jesus in order, he says, to go and bury his father. Now, on the surface, in Jesus' response, it might look like Jesus is calling this man to follow at the expense of giving honor to his father. But we have to keep in mind that throughout Jesus' ministry, he continually emphasized the importance of honoring father and mother. Right? He upheld. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And he continually upholds the importance of honoring father and mother. One example of that is in Mark 7, which we just did yesterday for the podcast, where the Pharisees had set up a new tradition that allowed people to get out of the necessary of them to honor father and mother by dedicating their goods to the temple instead. And Jesus says, you have now abolished the intent of the law of honoring your father and your mother. So it was very important for Jesus to uphold the commandment to honor father and mother. So that's not what's going on here. That can't be what's going on here. You know, with his dying breaths, Jesus honors his mother by making sure that she would be cared for by John. So it can't be dishonor to father that's happening here. What we need to understand is that in Jewish law, attending to the last rites of a parent was considered of utmost importance. Keeping that in mind, I mean, this man, if his father was really dead, this man would have been consumed with last rites and professional mourners coming to the house to attend to all of these rituals surrounding the burial of the father. So if the father was already dead, this son would not be out and about in town having an encounter with Jesus. He would have been completely caught up in the last rites for caring for his father. So what is most likely happening here is that the man's father was still alive, and the man was simply saying that he needs to go and care for his aging and ailing father until his eventual death. And then when that happens, he would be willing to follow Jesus. So after the eventual death of his father, then he would be willing to come and follow Jesus. And such an inclination on the surface, that's a good one, right? It's a good one to want to go and be with our parents. But in this case, the man is postponing the call indefinitely. He's postponing the call indefinitely to follow Christ, perhaps for several years. In effect, the man was saying, someday I will follow you. Someday. Jesus' response perplexes us. It often does. When he says, let the dead bury the dead, it may mean that those who are soon to die should concern themselves with burials, but you must follow me. Or he may be referring to those who are spiritually dead. He may be saying, let those who are still spiritually dead be concerned with those matters, but you follow me. I'm more inclined to the first. But in either case, Jesus is summoning this man to follow him now. The call to follow Jesus is immediate. It is absolute and it is immediate. And so he says, you follow me now. This is hard. This is a hard saying. There's no soft padding around this one. Follow me now. We must count the cost because there is a cost that each of us are going to have to pay. I know of many professing Christians who have said things to me like this. They've said, I'll take more time to take my faith seriously after college, after I get settled in my career, after things die down from our wedding, I'll find a church to get plugged into. after our family gets started, after the kids are old enough and I have more time, after we find a home in a place where we truly feel we belong, after I retire and I have more of myself to give. My friends, this is not the response Jesus is looking for when he says, "Follow me." There can be no delay. We are to respond just as Matthew did, leaving our tax booths behind to follow him. We are to respond as James and John did, leaving our fishing nets and our whole livelihoods behind, if that's what he calls us to, in order to follow Christ. We can look to an example like Bonhoeffer, who knew that he could not choose a life of comfort over the life of sacrifice and even giving his life for his people. Bonhoeffer captured the point in this way. He said, "The disciple is dragged out of his or her relative security into a life of absolute insecurity, from a life which is observable and calculable into a life where everything is unobservable and fortuitous, out of the realm of the finite into the realm of infinite possibilities. This is nothing else than bondage to Jesus Christ alone, completely breaking through every program, every ideal, every set of laws. No other significance is possible, since Jesus is the only significance. Besides Jesus, nothing has any significance. He alone matters." End quote. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that Jesus alone matters? I stand before you this morning as just one trying to amplify this call. And I've been wrestling with this myself this week. Neve and I had a good dinner table conversation about this week. So I just ask you, dear friends, if you are considering Christ, have you counted the cost to follow him? Brothers and sisters, if you have professed faith so that you are following him, have you considered the cost? Have you paid it? Have you considered the cost to follow Christ, and have you paid it? We must ask ourselves that. We must. After Jesus encounters these two would-be disciples, he gets on a boat. He gets on a boat and he tries to take a rest, but here we find that even on the boat, Jesus has no place to lay his head. No sooner then does he seek rest than his disciples fall into fear and summon him once again. It is here we learn that even those who give up everything to follow Christ will stumble on the way. As J.C. Ryle said once again, he said, "True saving faith is often mingled with weakness and infirmity." Here we find a picture of all those believers who love Christ enough to forsake all to follow him, and yet are filled with fear when difficulty and trial comes our way. When the actual cost comes our way, fear often follows. And so, "Lord, save us," they cry, as we often do, at least I hope we do. And Jesus responds, because he is compassionate and he is tenderhearted, and he knows our frame and he considers our weakness. He doesn't cast us off, and even the prayers of the little faith are answered. And so his word goes out once again, not to his followers, but to the creation. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and at the sound of his command, even the winds and the seas obey him. If you're thinking, why did the winds and the sea but not the followers obey him? Good question. That's the question we're supposed to be asking. Will we follow? Will we obey? Will you count the cost of discipleship and pay it willingly, knowing that nothing else matters but Jesus Christ? Nothing in this world matters if it keeps us from Jesus Christ. And so the call of Jesus Christ goes forward to all who are hearing, either here or online this morning. And as we come to the table now, Jesus summons each of us to follow him. He's summoning each of us to follow him. If you are here this morning, or if you are listening in, and you do not yet consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, let me just say that we are really glad that you are giving this time to consider Christ this morning with us. What you are about to witness is a meal that was celebrated, instituted by Christ on the night before he was put to death, on the night when he was betrayed. This meal is to be celebrated by his followers in each and every age as a way of communing with Christ, of being strengthened by him, of feeding on him and feeding with him. This is a meal for those who have counted the cost of following Christ and who have made themselves willing to pay it. So if you're here this morning, or if you're listening in and you know that's not you, I would simply ask you not to partake of this meal with us this morning. And I don't say that to be exclusive in any way. I simply say that because without faith, this meal means nothing. And the Bible actually says it's a sign of judgment on those who have chosen cheap grace over costly grace. Instead, I would call you to follow Jesus, to come to Jesus, to confess your sins, to put your faith in him, to ask for him to give you a new heart and a new life. If you have any questions about what that looks like, I would invite you to talk to me this morning. Send us an email. We'd be happy to talk to you. We'd love to talk to you about what it looks like to follow Christ. If you're here this morning, or you're going to come and join us at the portico, and you have given your life to following Christ, and you have counted the cost, and you have made yourself willing to pay it, then you of little faith, we all have little faith, weak faith at times, and Christ calls us to the table. And so I invite you to come to the table with confidence this morning as we feed on and with Christ. As we come to the table this morning, may we be strengthened to follow Christ, no matter the cost. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a hard text. And we confess that we know that we have blind spots and we have biases and we are tempted to choose comfort and to make excuses for our own comfort and what we want to do. Often, we want to set the terms to follow you rather than allowing your call on our lives to set the terms. Father, I pray for each and every one of us, myself included, my family included, that you would cause us to count the cost, whether we are willing to pay that cost. I pray you would strengthen us to pay it, strengthen those who have paid it and who know the cost. I pray that you would strengthen them this day and give them encouragement and grace. May you give each of us encouragement and grace as we come to your table now. Apply this word to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.